When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene.
Now, what makes for a good story? One that you want to read again and again. One that you keep thinking about. I think it's not simply that there's good humor in there, or maybe lots of suspense. Might be helpful, but I think that a truly good story is one with deeper themes and sort of layers of depth and meaning and development of the characters. And it doesn't always make for the easiest reading, though, and the quickest reading. And you might remember that when maybe in high school you were asked to read those literary classics that you think, "Oh, how can I get through this? It's supposed to be really good." And those books have stood the test of time, but they require quite a lot of effort. Well, I think the Bible, clearly it gives us the best story ever written. This is the story of world history. It's the story of God. It's the story of His plans for us. But there are layers of depth in the Bible that can sometimes be difficult, and that we just see the surface level, the initial story. But there's so much more to understand from the Bible, and that requires more reading and more study and thinking about it. And then someone has said that the gospel is then the Bible is the main storyline is so simple that a child can understand it and believe in the Lord Jesus. And yet, even a lifetime of study in the Bible is not enough to uncover all of the riches and all of the depth that's there. So straight away then, start of 2022, a new year, what a motivation that is, right, to open the Bible this year, to individually and as a people of God, as the church, to study God's Word and get a level deeper than you are now, to understand just a bit more again, more of the riches of God's Word, more of who Jesus is for us. It's a really rewarding effort to study God's Word. And tonight we find ourselves in one of the passages that is particularly showing this principle. It's a fairly straightforward, although shocking, reading, the narrative itself. But then there are also these connections made by Matthew, these reflections that he had when he brings in Old Testament verses and shows how words of the prophets are fulfilled. Those verses are quite complicated, and they have puzzled Christians for many centuries. And thick books have been written about them, and just about the way Matthew is actually reading his Bible, and how he does that. Well, I hope to just unpack that a little bit tonight, so that we see more than just the storyline itself, more than the narrative, see more of the riches of who Jesus is as we dig a bit deeper into the Old Testament and those verses that Matthew is quoting here. Now first, just zooming out a bit, let's get our bearings. Why does Matthew write this? Well, he wants all of us, all who read this gospel that he has written, to know Jesus, who he is, what he has done to save his people from their sins, as his name says. And in chapter 1, verse 1, he then opened with the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Or the words could also be translated the book of the origin, the genesis of who Jesus is. And in chapter 1, he has shown, with all those names, how Jesus truly is a son of King David, in that promised line of kings. And in the end, then, he is adopted by Joseph, so that he truly stands in that line and is the son of David. And then in chapter 2, and we looked at that last week, when we looked at the story of the wise men, we saw that Jesus fulfills that prophecy that the king of the son of David would be born in Bethlehem. That he would, the Messiah, the promised one, would come there. But then later on in Jesus' life, he would be known as Jesus from Nazareth. And people, they asked about him with some doubt and some disdain and mockery, like, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter? Nathanael asked one of his disciples, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? And yes, that's exactly where the Messiah grew up. And Matthew then shows us in three little pictures, three little journeys, as it were, with place names, with these quotations from the Old Testament, how Jesus went from being the son of David, born in Bethlehem, to the man who grew up as the carpenter in Nazareth. That's the final line in the chapter. He will be called a Nazarene. So, firstly then, so we just look at the story. Let's first look at the narrative itself, the top layer, as it were, of the story. And then we see that Jesus of Nazareth was a persecuted baby. So remember last week then, as we looked at the story of the wise men, they went to worship Jesus. But we saw that there were also ways of opposing that and of refusing to worship Jesus. You can either do that by just ignoring him and indifference to him, that's what the Jewish leaders did, or by opposing him, that's what Herod did. He said, I want him gone. He felt threatened by this newborn king. Herod said, I want him gone. And that's what we see then in the verses we're looking at tonight. Verse 13. Maybe you can read with me again that verse. When the Magi had gone, so back to their own country via another route, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. Also in the Christmas stories, they stop at verse 12. The verses we're going into now aren't the nicest reading, with all the children gathered around Christmas time. So we nicely stop at verse 12. But of course, the story continues. And that break that you might see in your Bibles with a little italics heading of some sorts, that is put there by the printers of these Bibles to help us find the pages. But the story continues. And you see it in verse 13. When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. And in verse 13, you see the hurry and the urgency of the command. There's haste required here. Herod quickly finds out that these wise men aren't going to come back. And he takes matters into his own hands. So Joseph leaves, even during the night. Another long journey, maybe over 150 miles probably, to civilization in Egypt. So, just a bit more about Herod then, because he's going to do some very wicked things here. Well, who was this man? Well, he was a really cruel and evil ruler. And he was very paranoid too. He obsessively defended his throne. He was the first of non-Jewish rulers in a line of kings that were not from Jewish background, but from Edomian background. And one of the historians of ancient historians of those centuries, Josephus is his name, he described how this man Herod killed his predecessors, the Jewish royal family that had ruled before him. Maybe you've heard of the name the Maccabees, the family that ruled during the period of the Old and the New Testament. Basically, everyone of that family who was still alive was murdered by Herod. And even those, so he married into that line, but he felt threatened by even those people. So he murdered his wife, his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law. And then later, he even murdered his own sons that were from that part of the family tree. His three eldest sons. And many other incidents occurred during his reign that just show his wickedness and his cruelty and his paranoia. That anyone who seemed to be disloyal, who seemed to be in some way involved in a conspiracy, was got rid of. So all to say that this is a wicked man, a tyrant who did not hesitate to murder entire families, even infants. And therefore then, sadly and quite shockingly, we see how far ambition and power hunger and paranoia can bring a sinner so far that he tried to kill baby Jesus, this new threat to his rule, this newborn king of the Jews, as the wise men had called him. Verse 16 tells us then, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were under 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So he even wants to be on the safe side. He doesn't just do Bethlehem, but its surrounding area. He just says, well, I've heard that time from the wise men, but better do up to 2 years and we'll be sure. So based on the size of Bethlehem at the time, this probably would have resulted in the death of a few dozen boys. It's a fairly small town in the day, but that doesn't make it any less wicked, of course. And think then of the cruelty of Herod and of those soldiers who obeyed those orders and executed these boys. It's so evil and so cruel. And it's that these verses are in the Bible, but really we don't want to think about it. We can't even begin to fathom what this was like. And yet, today, I can't help but think that our government and most of society considers it legal and a right to kill babies in the womb. Here in the UK and England, a year ago, 575 every single day. Are we as shocked about that as when we read Matthew 2 verse 16? What a grief, what a loss. And we should cry out, God, have mercy, and give repentance, and give forgiveness. How much do we need to help mothers and families in need as we seek to protect all life, from the youngest to the eldest? And we need to reach out then with the comfort and the forgiveness available in the gospel for all those who have been affected by this. Just as much as that, we need to reach out with help and support and also with the call to justice and righteousness. Well, there in Bethlehem, these baby boys, they were really the first to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. In his hunt for Jesus, these boys' lives were ended. It wasn't Jesus' own time to die yet. His hour had not yet come, as he would later often say. Not as an infant. He was this time saved from the rage of Herod. That rage against God and his anointed, as we read in Psalm 2. He was brought safe to go to Egypt, to flee, and only came back when Herod had died. And so we should see how futile was Herod's raging. As Psalm 2 said, we read it at the start, the Lord laughs at the plotting of earthly rulers and persecutors. Herod couldn't save his throne as hard as he tried. He died, and possibly, according to historical sources, only a few months after this. Herod then found himself standing there before the throne of Almighty God, having to give account of all that he had done? Or would he have worshipped as the wise men did? Would he have listened to Psalm 2 and made all rulers and kings today do that? What we read in Psalm 2, verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, you rulers, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's what we pray for our government, right? That they will be wise and not be like Herod or any tyrant. Well, Joseph is again warned in a dream. And God guides him and baby Jesus and Mary to exactly the right places. And we see that then in verse 22 as we finish our look at sort of at the top level, verse 22. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So that's how this baby born in Bethlehem, the Messiah, came to be Jesus of Nazareth. But then secondly, we go a bit deeper, and look at how Jesus is not just a persecuted baby, but also fulfillment of the Old Testament. So Matthew is here, he's writing history about Jesus, but Jesus, as we see, was opposed his whole life, right from the beginning. Even as a young baby, he was persecuted and opposed, and he suffered. But that was God's mysterious way of making him Jesus of Nazareth. But as Matthew does this, as he describes this history, he had, of course, a lot of events to choose from, and a lot more happened, and we see that just when we look at the other Gospels. Luke describes different events from Jesus' childhood. So Matthew picks out just those events and that he wants to highlight to also make a deeper point. So he presents it to us in three little episodes, each with these Old Testament texts that fulfill in some way. Three little sections, each concluding with, "So it was fulfilled," or "then was fulfilled." So Matthew wants us to see much more than just how baby Jesus traveled to Egypt and back and ended up in Nazareth. He wants to prove that Jesus fulfills the whole Old Testament. Remember, Jesus said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." And after he had risen from the dead, he spoke on the road to Emmaus to these two disciples. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And I think we probably don't think of Old Testament texts that are very clearly a prediction of the Messiah. The well-known chapters like Isaiah 53 or the verse that Matthew quotes in chapter 2, verse 6 about Bethlehem. And we think, yes, that's indeed the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus. And that is true. But the way Matthew is using the Old Testament here, presenting it here, is in another way. Not just individual verses that clearly point to Jesus, but also that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament because all the types and shadows, as the book of Hebrews calls it, point forward to him. There are entire themes and events and stories in the Old Testament that as a whole point forward to who Jesus is. Let's see a bit more how Matthew does that. So these verses in our passage tonight, in verse 15 and verse 18 and verse 23, they aren't the easy, direct prophecy kind. And at first sight, if you just glance over it, you might think, well, how is actually Matthew reading his Old Testament? Well, that's normally not the way we do it. It seems as if you're just taking a verse and then jumping off somewhere and presenting it as if that is a fulfillment. But I want to show that is not true. These verses have been studied at great length, and entire PhDs have been written on it. So obviously I can't and I won't go into any depth tonight, but if you want to know more, by all means ask me. But that being said, it's very much worth thinking. Remember, we start that this study of the Bible, it is rewarding because it will show us at a deeper level more of the riches of Jesus, more of who he is. So it's very much worth thinking about. And now I understand, for some of you, the Old Testament is not as familiar as for others. So for those of you who are not familiar with the Old Testament and a few stories and events that I will have to point to, don't give up, but keep your attention for a few minutes and then focus on the main point, and I will flag that clearly. And then through this, try to keep learning and fill in more and more as you learn more about the Bible. Because we should remember, this is the inspired writing of God. Matthew is here not just doing his own thing. He was helped and led by the Holy Spirit to write it in exactly this way. So we can't think that Matthew is just using Old Testament texts in the wrong way and can make text mean anything we want. That's not the point. And Matthew did not do that, as I want to show you now. Well, picture it like this. What is Matthew doing? He is pointing to one short verse, and in doing that, he wants to bring to our minds all sorts of events and themes and stories. Think of it in like a catchphrase from a movie. Maybe if I say to some of you, "You shall not pass," or "My precious," you think, "Oh, that's Lord of the Rings," and that's that whole story, and you see the characters and the events coming, and it fills your mind, and the whole story is colored in, but just one short phrase. Or for others of you, I might say, "Shaken, not stirred." And you think, "Oh, that's James Bond," and all those stories come in. Or maybe you have a particular sentence in your family or your group of friends that other people just don't get at all. But if you mention it, your entire family or group of friends starts laughing or remembering certain shared experiences. Picture it in that way. Matthew is taking here just one verse from the Old Testament, and this is what he wants to achieve, that our minds are directly filled with all sorts of pictures and stories and themes that run through. And the better we understand the Old Testament, the more that will happen, and the more we see of what Matthew is aiming at. So, for the first one then, verse 15. Jesus goes to Egypt, and already looking back at that, looking forward to that he will come back, Matthew says, "So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Well, maybe you see it in your footnotes. This is a quotation from Hosea 11, verse 1, a prophet in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus. And that prophet was sent by God to his people to call them back from sin, back from reason to weep and mourn. In Jesus, we find the answer. We find in Jesus joy and peace and comfort. And then we come to the third verse that Matthew is quoting in verse 23. Jesus has come back from Egypt to Israel and is guided to finally end up in Nazareth. And then Matthew says, verse 23, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Or, "What was said through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene," as other translations say it. Now, although this is the climax of the chapter, the explanation that Jesus, the true Messiah, is from an unexpected place called Nazareth. But here it's even more striking than the other two, because this isn't a verse from the Old Testament at all. Actually, the name Nazareth does not appear in the Old Testament at all. So again, what is Matthew doing? He wants us to see that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. He says, what was said through the prophets. But this time he says it's prophets, plural. And the quotation is introduced in a slightly different way. So he already signals that it's not a direct quotation that I'm doing here. But he wants to, again, to bring in a whole theme, all sorts of prophecies from different prophets. And now this one has even been more debated than the previous two. One thing that I don't think is right is that this is Nazarene is linked to the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament that maybe Samson the judge did. That doesn't seem to be linked. What seems more likely is this. Remember how I started with that question from his disciple Nathanael. Nazareth? What good can come out of there? This was an unknown place, unfamiliar, back part of the country. People didn't like it, didn't expect anything to come from it. And Matthew writes then that the prophets knew something of this. that the Messiah would be coming from an unknown, obscure town. No royal glory, no power from Jerusalem, but he will be called a Nazarene. Well, indeed, God's Son was scorned and mocked and rejected. He was not received by his own. And as Isaiah said, the Messiah, he will only be a shoot, a branch, something small. Or in that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, the prophet wrote, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Well, that's what is happening here, I think, with Matthew's pointing out this Messiah, the Son of God, yet he comes from such a low, obscure, unexpected place. He wasn't someone who just naturally got all the glory. Now, we have looked briefly at these three passages, and Matthew will continue throughout the Gospel. We'll see it again and again. He keeps pointing back to the Old Testament. But what we see is that he isn't just haphazardly pulling verses out of context here. He isn't randomly or in an unprincipled way doing this, but he has thought long and hard about the big things that are going on in the Old Testament. And it seems then that he assumed at least some of his readers would see that and would delight together with him to unpack these unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul calls it later on. And the way he does that then is through these verses, short verses that trigger thoughts for everyone who was familiar with the Old Testament. And he proves then, he shows, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is a persecuted baby, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He truly is the Messiah. But thirdly then, let's bring these things together, these different layers of the story. This Jesus is then also God's answer for a broken world. Because we have seen a persecuted baby is weak and small, but Matthew makes some staggering claims about him here, about who he actually is. This is God's answer for a broken world. Because just think of the grief of the parents, the families there in Bethlehem. Would they have known why all this happened to their boys? Would they remember the shepherds who had come and shared the news of great joy for all the people? Would they have remembered that caravan of camels coming in with those rich foreign guys? Suddenly, there had been a lot going on in their town. Would they have known it? But that joy, where was that? It seemed so far away, right? It had brought them so much hurt and grief instead. So many questions. And isn't this still true in our day? As we look at the brokenness of our world, as we look at the brokenness in our own lives, that brokenness so often comes very close. When we look at the world, we still see wicked rulers, tyrants like Herod, persecuting our fellow Christians. Closer to us, we face opposition. We get ill. People around us die. It can be so puzzling and so difficult. So you might ask, what is wrong? What is wrong with this world? And why then is Jesus so important that Matthew makes these staggering claims here? Well, something what was going on was this, that these parents here in Bethlehem, they found themselves right in the front line of the battle between God and Satan. Between God's people and Satan's people. It is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that is here so visible. Remember, that is what God, all the way at the start, just after the fall in sin, predicted. Genesis 3, verse 15. There will be enmity. Now let's briefly turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, all the way at the end of the Bible, so on page 876. Because there, the Apostle John gets a glimpse behind the curtain of world history, as it were. He gets to look at this spiritual war that is raging. And then in Revelation 12, John sees some signs in heaven. He sees a woman about to give birth, and he sees a powerful dragon. And then we pick it up in verse 4. Revelation 12 and verse 4. This dragon, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's quoted from Psalm 2 that we read. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And then the dragon keeps pursuing the woman. He rages at her. And then in verse 17, the chapter concludes that this dragon waged war against the rest of the woman's offspring, those who kept God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So John sees here what happened. Here, when Jesus was born, the dragon, as it were, was bowing over that cradle, over that manger, trying to snatch baby Jesus away straight away. That's what Herod did. Herod was the instrument in Satan's hands. But God protected Jesus. It wasn't his time. Yes, he came to earth to die, but not yet. But then the dragon keeps attacking the people of God, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, says verse 17. And well, that's us then as Christians. We live in this war as the woman's offspring, spiritually. And this is a war with very real consequences. Matthew prayed for persecuted Christians, and we can read about that in the news. People really suffering for following Jesus. But for you, it might mean mockery at school. It might mean being shunned by your colleagues. It might mean division in your family. And we still see the consequences of sin all around us as well, and in us. And that can leave us then with many questions, as surely those parents in Bethlehem would have had. Why did God not remove Herod before he did this? He used the Roman emperor for his purposes to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Why couldn't he change Herod's plans? Surely he's able to do that, right? Why did those baby boys have to die? God could have intervened, right? Even with his angels, he could have done that. But God didn't. Just as he didn't do that when Jesus, some 30 years later, was arrested in Gethsemane. Later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, Jesus says this after Peter has been chopping it with his sword at someone's ear. He says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way?" And God didn't intervene with legions of angels when Jesus was hanging on the cross. That darkest day of history, when he did indeed die. Well, let's be clear, God does not sin. God does not do evil. The Bible is so clear about that. But God's plans, and also how evil like this, what Herod did, is included in that, it's often hidden from us. And we can be left with many questions. But what we must remember then, and what we must believe and trust, is that what God does and his plans, that is what is best. That is what brings glory to God's name. That is what fulfills his promises and his plans. Just like he did through a persecuted baby, he was also the great fulfillment of the Old Testament. I want to turn to one final passage as we close. Isaiah chapter 55. That helps us to see that this point. Isaiah 55, page 521. Page 521. The prophet says this in Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, how then should we respond? We respond to verse 1 of the chapter. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Or with verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. And I think, mercy? Freely pardon? How? Well, that is through that persecuted baby of Matthew 2. Jesus, who came to earth to die, but not yet at that time. Then as a baby he was saved by going to Egypt, coming back after Herod had died. But this Jesus of Nazareth is God's answer for a broken world. And he is also the answer for you and for me. Amen. Let's pray. A gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control, that you rule over the whole universe. And Lord, we might often have questions as we see things happening around us that we don't understand, as we marvel at the way you have planned everything. But Lord, we know that you are good and that you love us because you sent your own Son and he suffered and he was persecuted and he eventually died on the cross for us. Father, you did that all because you loved us so much, because you wanted to save us from sin. Thank you so much. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to bring our questions to you. Help us to follow you and keep being good witnesses of this great news of great joy for all the people. Father, glorify your name then and build your kingdom. Stop the evil plans of Satan and bring quickly that day when Jesus will return and final justice will be given. And the end of sin and suffering will be there. Father, how we long for that day. We pray then that you will bring it quickly. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.